Let us again turn our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, and the second installment and final installment of a message that I've entitled, A Miracle on the Way to a Miracle. This is a unique miracle in which two miracles are highlighted by the Word of God. The three synoptic Gospels, as I have mentioned last week, cover this dual miracle performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned last week that the purpose of the miracles were not to just astonish the people. These miracles were to identify that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior. And so it was important to the Holy Spirit that this story be relayed to us. Very important story. Anything recorded in the Word of God is important. The Spirit of God put this in here for a reason. You have a couple of people here who are completely in need of Christ. You're told that you should have your best life now, yet these people aren't. These two people aren't. This is a tremendous trial facing this man and this woman. Tremendous trials. And God has a purpose for sending us through the fiery furnace, for allowing us to go through the wilderness for 40 years, allowing us to be lowered into the lion's den, allowing us to be tested extremely. He has purpose for what he does. In John chapter 9, there's a man who's born blind. He's born blind. Never had his sight. Was born blind. The prevailing thought at that time, and the disciples say, well, who sinned? Did his father and mother sin, or did he sin, which caused this physical blindness? And Jesus answered and said, he was born blind for the glory of God. What? Here, these two people experience a difficult situation. What are we to learn from this? We're going to face difficult situations. Extremely testing and trying situations that drive these two people to who? The Lord. Man or female. This difficulty is beyond the ability that anyone saw but God himself. This brings glory to God. This situation brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. And I can trust him. Beginning of verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude, the crowds, welcomed him. And they were all waiting for Jesus. Verse 41, and behold, out of nowhere comes a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at the feet of Jesus, and he begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was about to die. Jesus, as he went, the multitudes were surrounding him, thronging him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped, and Jesus said, who touched me? And when all denied it. Peter said, Master, all of these people are surrounding you and pressing up against you. You say, who touched me? But Jesus said, somebody touched me. For I perceive power going out from me. Now when the woman saw that she was no longer hidden. She came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people there the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter, she is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying to Jairus, "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well." And when he came into the house, he permitted none of the crowd to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now inside the house, in verse 52, now all were weeping, these professional mourners for her, but he said, "Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. They ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all out, took her by the hand, called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were absolutely astonished. But he charged them to tell no one what happened. Again, notice the specifics recorded here by Luke, Dr. Luke. We have a man and a woman. One was rich, the other poor. One was known, Jairus, the other unknown woman, a nameless woman. One an esteemed member of society, the other a social outcast. One with an external trial, the other with an internal trial. The one thing they had in common, though, is they were both desperate. The difficulties of trials can force us to go to Christ. We have a miracle on the way to a miracle. We have a healing of an unknown woman and a resurrection of a young girl. The infinite, impressive power of Jesus. We've studied these stories that they become common to us. Do we understand that this man, this Messiah, this Son of God has these kinds of capabilities, the power to do these things? As I've mentioned in prior sermons, he's giving us a picture of the kingdom of God. There will be no issues of blood. And those who have faith in Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead to be with the Lord forever. These two miracles don't even seem to be even stretch the significant power of Christ, the infinite power of Christ. One of the key things we see here in this passage is both these people have faith. But you see how trials can drive us to Christ? No solution for their problems. They've exhausted everything. The Bible tells us she exhausted all of her money. She had no more money going to doctors paying for remedies that did nothing for her. Shows the incapability of man to heal every disease. What do you do with death? Can't stop it. And once they're dead, you have no power to raise them. It shows us the consequences of sin. This woman has the issue of blood. Why? Because the whole creation is now cursed. Why? Because of sin. Her body is not functioning correctly. Had not Adam and Eve sinned, she would have never had this issue. the wages of sin, God told Adam and Eve, if they eat of the tree, they will surely die. The Bible tells us it is appointed unto every one of us to die and face God's judgment. We talked about it this morning in Sunday school. How are you going to die? We know you're going to die, but how? Could a tower fall on you? Could you be in a car accident? Could cancer overtake you? The common denominator is no matter what gets you, you're dead. We go to funerals. Do you know that, as I've mentioned in prior sermons, it is crying out, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And the devil tries to use cosmetics on death to make it look good. We have the casket and it's beautifully colored and may have lettering on it or whatever. And they take that shell that's sitting there and they put cosmetics on it and clean it up to make it look alive, but they're dead. And we walk up to the coffin and we say, whoa, they look so good. They're dead. And we miss the entire message when we go to the funeral because it is saying the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. What are we going to do when we're lying there dead? The wages of sin is death. We're going to die. What's the gift of God? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we come to church, this is what we should be concerned about. Who is this Christ? Who is this Messiah? Who is this Son of God who is capable of doing these kinds of things? So impressive are his miracles that I must look at him and say, what manner of man is this? Who is this Christ? I must know this Christ. It tells us that we're going to have some of the most difficult time and trying times in our lives. Joel Osteen's a liar. You're not going to have your best life now. What do I do when I'm put into an impossible position? I can imagine having a child that's dying. I love my sons. I love my grandchildren. I could not imagine the situation that this man is in or a bodily issue that you can't cure. You're not normal. It's impacting her life. I know it's impacting her life, as the Bible doesn't tell. It's impacting her life. It has made her desperate. She is trying to cure it, according to Mark. She spent everything. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and has suffered many things from many physicians. This is Mark 5, 25 and 26. And she spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. What could she do? She's out of money. What can he do? His daughter has an incurable issue in which she is going to die. And then we have the miracles here displaying that we can go to Jesus. Does that mean that Jesus is going to heal every medical issue? No. I've seen him do it. And I've seen him not do it. I had a friend that passed about a year ago, this June, from pancreatic cancer. She was hit one time. Y'all remember Odessa? Yeah. When she told me that, and I went and studied pancreatic cancer, and I said, wow, that's a really deadly one. Really deadly disease. It's rare for anybody to survive past 2 years with it. What can I do? The doctors couldn't do anything. What could you do? I went to the Lord on her behalf. But the Lord took her home. So what was the other thing I could do? I kept sending her messages about Jesus Christ. about faith in Christ alone for salvation. So whether God raised her or not, I kept sending her messages about the glory of Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, she didn't know what I was doing. I was being as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. I was giving her messages of encouragement, but at the same time, I was glorifying faith in Christ. Next week, I'm going to talk about these 12 disciples. I've already titled it, 12 Ordinary Men with an Extraordinary Message. It's about that message. That they believe in Christ when they take their last breath so they can go to be with Him. This is the reason Jesus came. This is why the miracles are recorded, so that you and I can look back in history some 2,000 years ago and know that we can believe in this same Christ. Why? Because not only did He die and was buried in the grave, He rose from the dead and is sitting at the right hand of God with all power in His hand. And whether He heals me or raises me doesn't matter. To be absent from the body is to be with Him. Paul said it would be better to be with Him. So the first point I'd like to make is the witness of the first miracle. Because again, the miracles witnessed to Christ, it should make us point our attention to Christ, not try to duplicate what we see here in these miracles, or think that we can duplicate these miracles, because no one can. You don't see anybody doing this. You see people lying about doing this, but you see nobody doing it. You can't name one preacher walking this planet that are performing miracles like Christ did or the apostles in the book of Acts. Name one. I know a lot of liars. I know they had the healing and deliverance services on Friday. Verse 40, we see the Lord's return. So when it was Jesus returned from the Gadarene demoniac, He crosses the Sea of Galilee and goes back to Capernaum. That the multitudes were looking for Him. They welcomed Him. This speaks of the notoriety and the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ because of the miracles that He has been performing. And they were waiting on Christ to return. And look at verse 41. You see the rulers coming. And behold, there was a man. A man came, and it gives us his name, which means whom God enlightens. I love the meaning of his name because it is God who gives any kind of divine understanding. Do you know that the only reason we understand the Word of God, if we understand the Word of God, is because God has enlightened us. My name is Jairus. Your name is Jairus if you desire and understand that it is God who has revealed this divine knowledge to you. You're not smart. It is His revelation of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He has made to us. And so Jairus comes, this important man. The Bible tells us he comes, and notice it says in verse 41, his title, he was a ruler of the synagogue. This was a Pharisee. One of the most learned religious men in all of Israel. Scrupulous and meticulous in their religiosity. A man who, it doesn't give us his age, but who must have known the Old Testament, would have known the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. And from Malachi to Genesis. Extensive study all of his life. This same ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, also had compatriots that hated Jesus. The Pharisees despised Jesus. Religious rulers, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Essenes, they hated Jesus. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He would be responsible that everything be done correctly. Who would speak? What would be spoken of? That was his responsibility. He was a leader of the synagogue. He's the ruler of the synagogue. He's a very important man. probably the most important man in that synagogue, and yet this man has a dying daughter. He may have gone to his fellow Pharisees and say, my daughter is dying, what can I do? They say, nothing. We'll pray for her. We'll do some rituals and so forth. But there's nothing we can do. He said, well, what if I go to Jesus? No, you can't go to that fraud. No, he's a fraud. He's claiming to be the Messiah. How dare you go to him? Let your daughter die. Here's a man who should have been the enemy of Christ, but guess what happened? You got a dying daughter, you're going to Christ. The sickness of his daughter forces him to go to Christ. And though the Bible doesn't tell us this in any of the Gospels, we can assume this man has spent all of his money, or much of his money, I should say, what? Trying to find something to help his daughter. A cure. Something. And it's because of this desperate situation, Jairus, which means whom God enlightens, now comes to the light. And this difficult situation does what? Drives him straight to Jesus. See, what you don't understand in our society, that this would be over for him. He'll be ostracized for what he's about to do. But what's your child's worth, life worth? Once he goes to Jesus, just like Joseph of Arimathea and just like Nicodemus, he was done. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Why? Because he didn't want the shame of knowing that he had gone to talk to the most hated man in Israel. Let me tell you something. When my children get sick, I'm going. Nothing. Whatever the cure is, I'm going. And so Jairus comes and he's the ruler of the synagogue. This is an extremely probably wealthy man and an important man. Well renowned in the community. Everyone knows who he is in Capernaum. He's the ruler of the synagogue. He would walk around and people would say, Jairus, the great Jairus. He was respected when he walked around. The people would be revered at the Pharisee. They would revere Jairus. See, we give us a title and watch us lose our minds. Go get a degree and we lose our minds. Put a doctor on the front of our name or a PhD at the end of our name or something in our name, some title, and we lose our rabid minds. And we start to dress in the part. And we're walking around and I'm Dr. So-and-so. Don't call me Rod. I'm Dr. Rod. I'm Dr. Rod L. Hendricks, PhD. Get the big head. But here's the problem. We approach Jesus with that attitude. But I think he has a superior title to ours. Look at this man. This man is a very important man, a ruler of the synagogue, the Bible tells us. What does he do when he approaches the Lord of glory? Falls down at his feet. His fellow compatriots, the other Pharisees, hated Jesus Christ. Taught them any kind of way. Blasphemed him. Said the miracles he was doing was by the devil. Dishonoring him. Speaking ill of him, blaspheming him, ridiculing him, saying he was demon-possessed. That's his fellow Pharisee. But this man, the ruler of the synagogue, comes down and falls at the feet of Jesus. Falls at his feet. Listen to what Matthew says. While Jesus was speaking these things to them, behold, the ruler came and worshipped him. He didn't just fall at his feet. He fell down and worshipped. Do you understand that Jesus looked like a nobody? This is an extremely important man, and he comes to Jesus, and Jesus looks like a nobody. So the crowd see this very important man. What are the leaders of Capernaum come down and fall at the feet of this itinerant shepherd? this carpenter from a no account town called Nazareth, and yet this very important man falls down at the feet of a nobody. Or an apparent nobody. His actions indicate that he has been enlightened. Somebody has enlightened him to know who the Son of God is. He comes with a proper attitude. This is God. I may be the ruler of the synagogue, but this is the ruler of the universe. Somebody told him, Mike, he's the ruler of the universe, and he did right. Come down. Get down on your knees and prostrate yourself at his dusty feet. Reduced to humility. Absolutely humble. He didn't care who was looking. Crowds of people pressing Christ. And they see him rush in. Jairus, this ruler of the synagogue. This rich man. This important man. This scholar in the Bible. And see him fall down at the feet of Jesus. Humility is exhibited here. He fell down and he worshiped. Now let me ask you a question. For him to fall down and worship, a man who knew the Old Testament back and forth, he knew he shouldn't be worshiping this man unless he knew now this man was more than just a man. He of all people, maybe a pagan or an unbeliever may have done this, but here's a man who knows the word of God, know you don't worship a man, yet he falls down at his feet and worships this man. So obviously he knows somebody's informed this man, somebody has enlightened Jairus to know that this is God. He knows you worship God. This is important because this indicates that Jairus has saving knowledge. Only a person that is enlightened by God would dare do something like this. But you see, extremely important as he is, and the pressing issue drives him to Jesus Christ. He does the right thing. This is a witness to the crowd that, hey, look, I may be important, but this man I'm bowing at his feet is more important than I am. Trials can lead us and have purpose. See, it exposes Jairus' faith. There may be other Pharisees who have equally sick or dying children would never go to Jesus. They'll let their child die. And he falls down at his feet. Begged him. The imperfect tense in the Greek here indicates that he kept on begging him. I ain't begging nobody. That's what you say, right? Believe me, I have no problem begging Jesus. I have no problem begging Jesus. I begged him for salvation. I'm embarrassed. This is embarrassing. Jairus is embarrassed. This is embarrassing what he's doing. This is shameful for a man of his stature to come to Jesus Christ and dare fall down at his dirty, dusty feet. Remember, that was dirty ground, so Jesus was walking, so his feet would have been dusted. Remember the woman who came to Jesus and washed his feet? Yeah, because Simon the Pharisee wouldn't do it. Man has no shame coming. He's not concerned about what people think. He loved his daughter, obviously, to do this. He knew and had been enlightened that Jesus was the only one that could help him. And so the imperfect tense begged means he kept on begging him, please come to my house. Please, Jesus, come to my house. Come to my house. Come to my house. And verse 42 tells us, for he had an only daughter. This is only daughter. And we talked about those poor little babies in Texas. She's 12 years old. And she was dying. Those of us who have children can understand this. But maybe your child isn't dying physically, but they're dying spiritually because you're not teaching them the word of God. We should be going to God on our face for the sake of our children in this wicked society we live in. And let me tell you something. I'm going to give this to you for free. If you don't see how wicked this size, this society is now, you're blind. And the question is, why are you blind? Jesus told you this was going to happen. The Bible told you this was going to happen. So guess what the believer does when he sees this stuff happening? He starts saying, Christ must be about to come back. His imminent turn is ahead. I see the signs of his return. I see the signs of the time. This is one of the rebukes he did for the religious leaders. He said, you can tell the weather, but you can't tell that the Messiah is here. In spite of the overwhelming evidence and miracles that he did. If you can't grieve over the wickedness that you see in this country and in this world, you better ask yourself, am I even saved? It grieved Lot. It should grieve us. Not only the wickedness in this world, but what about our own wickedness? Does it grieve you because you're wicked? Do you ever cry like the Apostle Paul? Oh, wretched man that I am! Paul saw the wretchedness in the world and the wickedness in the world, but he also saw the wickedness working in him. And so he begs Jesus. He begs Jesus. And I see why. I love my children. I love my sons. I love my grandchildren. I give my life for them. I understand Jairus. Begging the Lord. Pray for your children, please. And I mean, don't go there on that. No proper prayer. Let me get my knee pads. Let me do all this proper. Man, look, fall down in the dust at his feet. Kiss his feet. Say, Lord, save my child. Cry out. That's how important my children are to me. I see you looking at me, niece. I do. I pray for them. I don't care if they're not rich. I don't care about nothing. I want my children saved. I could imagine them perishing. And the Lord knows, I'm not going to sit here and lie to you. This is what I pray. I'm only concerned about where they go when they take their last breath. That is, I'm driven. And the same thing for y'all. That's all I'm concerned about. Next week, these disciples are told, don't take nothing. Don't take anything with you. Some send y'all two by two to preach the message of the kingdom of God. And I thought, well, Word of Life ain't got nothing. When they came to your town, they had nothing to offer you. You had to set them based only on what they preached. A rich man comes in dressed in, he got a lot of money, you might curse up to him. Hey, he's got some money. Maybe he gonna give me something. You come to Word of Life, you going out, you coming to a broke church. There is no numbers in front of the point. It's all zeros to the right side of the point. In the dollar figure. We have nothing to offer. We only have might to offer the Word of God. That's all we have. We offer you Christ. I believe a lot of people leave here because we don't have anything to offer them. Good. See you later. Don't let the dough hit you on the way out. It's sad. Okay. Back to the Word of God. So Jesus, look at him. I mean, just he's such a wonderful Savior. And the end of verse 42, he went. And the multitudes thronged him. They surround, just crowds of people. You ever seen, I mean, they all around him there. Jesus got trying to get through there, man. And they just got him wrapped up like a blanket. They all around him. Just a massive crowd of people. And they're all touching against God. In transit, look at verse 43. An unknown woman in the crowd. Now a woman having a flow of blood. We don't know what her name is. We know what Jairus' name is, but we don't know what her name is. But she obviously has an issue. And look how long she's had it. 12 years. So he's had a daughter for 12 years, and she had this issue of blood for 12 years. She's bleeding. And if you're bleeding, something's wrong. This could be something that would lead to her eventual death. Who knows? We saw in Mark's account, she had spent every dollar she had trying to go to these doctors. You know, Don MacArthur put in his commentary, written by William L. Lane, on the Gospel of Mark. And listen to the quote about these remedies in order that they would go to these kinds of quack doctors. He said, quote, "One remedy consisted of drinking a goblet of wine containing a powder compound from rubber, alum, and garden crocuses. Another treatment consisted of a dose of Persian onions cooked in wine administered with the summons, 'Arise out of your flow of blood.' Other physicians prescribed sudden shock or carrying of ash of the ash of an ostrich egg in a certain cloth." End quote. She spent all her money on that kind of nonsense. "Why don't you go get you a, got any kind of illness? Go get an ostrich egg." Kind of hard finding ostrich eggs in America. She has spent all her livelihood, Luke says at the end of verse 43. Everything she spent, everything on physicians, and look what humans could do. Nothing could not heal her. So her trial leads her to who? Christ. There's a problem here, though. This well-respected Jairus, this woman right here, with an issue of blood bleeding, according to Leviticus 15, she was not allowed to be in the crowd. For a woman bleeding like this, it would make those ceremonially unclean. She was supposed to be an outcast like a leper. She had no business in that crowd. Had they known she was bleeding, they probably might have stoned her. What are you doing here? You're violating Leviticus 15, the Levitical laws. You're bleeding. Why are you here? You touch me. I'm unclean now. Ceremonially unclean. So that means everybody she touched might violate Leviticus 15. Everybody she touched. She touched, Charlene's violated. Now I'm defiled. All of y'all defiled. Because we all rubbing up against this woman. She didn't let that stop her, did it? It's amazing how she defiled all the people around her, but when she touched Christ, she didn't defile him. Absolute, infinite holiness cannot be defiled. And so with her in a desperate reason, here's another desperate situation. What does it do? Drives her to who? Christ. She has no money to offer him. She's poor. He doesn't have enough money to offer him because his daughter's dying. Enough money wouldn't save her. So all of his money wouldn't save her, and she has no money. Made me think about it. Christ doesn't ask him for any kind of reparations. He doesn't seek money to help their situation. Christ doesn't really need the money, but why does preachers do? Now, we need money to follow our ministry now, you know, in order to fix things, right? But why do you think I'm begging about no money? Christ doesn't ask for money here. And so she sneaks up behind him. She's got to get through this crowd now to get to him. And she touches the border of his garment. The word touch, that means she could also have grabbed it, held on to it like Mary Magdalene held on to Jesus. She holds on to that thing. Or she should have just said, "I just touch it." I want to believe the word could be either one, grass or touch. I would like to think that she says, "If I just touch it, I just put my finger on it, I'll be healed." He touched the border of his garment, the hem of his garment, and immediately, with immediacy, her flow of blood ceases. So she said, "I'm good. Nobody knows.
that I was ceremonially unpure. I'm healed. I can tell my body's, I can feel it. I can just sneak off unknown. Sadly, no. You know why? Because the Lord called out. Jesus said, who touched me? Uh-oh. I thought I was going to sneak off without giving Jesus his witness. I thought I was going to sneak off and not give him his glory. I was going to get me a miracle and just slide away quietly. Jesus said, who touched me? You're going to get God his glory. Look at it. When he does something to me, I'm telling him. Hey, get out now. I'm telling everybody. I don't care if you don't want to hear it. And if you don't want to hear it, I go to the cemetery and dig up everybody. Let me tell you what Jesus did. Call the coffin door back. Go dig another one up. Hey, let me tell you what the Lord did. I'm telling everybody. They come out the whole cemetery dug up. I got all the dead people propped up. Telling them, let me tell you what Jesus did. I give me a pulpit out there, Mike, preaching to dead people. Tell them what Christ has done for me. Give him his glory. Christ calls her out. Who touched me? Everybody said, when all denied it. Peter, boy, Peter. Peter a mess, ain't he? Hey, my, Peter say, oh, come on, master. Do you see all these people surrounding you and they're thronging you, they're surrounding you and they're continually pressing against you? And you gonna sit there and say, who touched you? Man, Peter a mess. Peter tell the Lord, you ain't going to the cross. Far be it from you. Man, Peter was always jumping in there. I can identify Peter sometimes because I talk too quick sometimes. I'd say that mouth got run out of my brain. Peter didn't think this out at all. He said, Master, these people are all touching you. What are you talking about? Somebody touched you. These disciples are finna learn another lesson too. This is the master. This is God. And when he says somebody touched him, somebody touched him. I ain't arguing with it. But yeah, somebody touched you. Yeah, Jesus, hey, where you at in there? I know you touched him. Where you at? Somebody touched him. He said somebody touched him, so we finna find out who touched him. No, Peter said, Lord, come on now. Really? Look at what Jesus says in verse 46. But Jesus said, somebody touch me. How you know, Jesus? Because I emphatically perceive dunamis power, virtue going, flowing from me. Now the woman knows she's done. Because Jesus is going to keep, he's going to keep asking the question and he's saying, one of y'all touch me. She's got to come correct. Spirit of God working on us says, you say something. Don't sit there and hide in shades. Let everybody know and give glory to God. And so the woman, knowing that she has been outed in verse 47, when she saw that she was no longer hidden, she came and noticed her posture, trembling and falling down before him. So you got a rich man, Misty, falls down at his feet. You got a woman here, you see, emotionally, she's afraid. She's trembling. She should be afraid. This is God. Absolute meekness and humility out of both these people. And yet we see people, preachers up there sitting up there like they God buddy. Like they got a chair pulled up and they're the fourth person of the Trinity. Pontificating around and walking around all puffed up like, hey, look at, I ran into God the other day and I said, what's up, God? Yo, what's up? Give me some dap. We think like that, don't you? We think that sometimes we get so, God becomes so calm and the Lord becomes so calm to us as we study the Word of God, we begin to think that He's just like us. And we should be like this. Every time we go to Him, fall down at His feet and worship, might go trembling. With reverence.
falling down before him. And then look at a witness. She declared to him at the end of verse 47. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. She wasn't getting away with a secret miracle. She's going to give God his glory. And he said to her, listen to what he says. Daughter, that's a term referred to for believers. Wonder how you can, based on what we're reading, how do we know this woman's a believer? Her actions. Her actions. What would make you think, if you just reach out, you're not even touching him, you're just touching his garment. Faith would tell you that. Same thing with the thief on the cross. Jesus was a mangled human being on there, unrecognizable as a human. He was mangled and torn to pieces. And yet this man turns to Jesus and says, remember me when you enter your kingdom. Whoa, time out. Brother, did you see what kind of condition this man's in? What kingdom? This man is mangled beyond understanding and beyond recognition. And you're asking him to remember you when he enters his kingdom? And just like with this woman, Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise, heaven. He says, daughter, be of good cheer. What has made you well? Your faith. You trusted me. You knew, and her behavior of both these people indicates salvation. It's not dismissive, unconcern. This is serious gravity towards who Christ is. And we see it by the behavior. Show me people who don't act like this in the understanding of Christ, and I'll show you an unbeliever. Every one of us should be acting like this. Every one of us. Oh, Rod, you're too serious. Okay, just be serious. He says, your faith in me has made you well. God honored the faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He honored her faith. And hear the word there again. Faith comes to the picture and to the forefront. Without faith, you can't please God. Without faith, you can't please God. Without faith, you can't please God. Faith in what? In what God says. Not what you said, what he said. What if I have faith in what he says, I better make sure I interpreted it right so I can put my faith in what he said. Then she had faith, she goes to this itinerant carpenter and she falls down in front of the crowd again, a public witness to the person of Jesus Christ. That God had healed her, made her well. And the Greek word there for well is the same Greek word for saved. It was just more than the physical healing. The physical healing was, and her confession of it, was a testimony to the crowd that something had happened. In front of everybody, she told them what had happened and what her problem was. This is to the witness of Christ. That's the reason that Jesus brings her out into the crowd to show, again, who he is. So he's telling this woman, your faith has not only healed your body, Deborah, he saved you. You're going away whole. You're going away well. Not with just a physical healing, like the 9 lepers who did not turn back to give God his glory. But the one who saw that God had healed him physically and went back for spiritual healing. To be reconciled to God. Which is the most important. And while he was giving such wonderful news, look at verse 49. It's the second miracle now. While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter's dead. And they were right, she is dead. To them, she is dead. What can they do? Nothing. When you're dead, there's nothing we can do. But mourn your death and bury you. So he comes with this, the news he did not want to hear. Your daughter is dead. Do y'all see that? Your daughter is dead. Could you imagine how that news hit him initially? Your daughter is dead now. Nothing you can do. Do not continue to trouble the teacher. The didaskalos, not kurios, master, the source of enlightenment. Don't trouble him anymore. Stop troubling him. Jairus obviously didn't believe that Jesus could raise him from the dead, possibly. That did not change his faith. He probably said, well, God has answered him. Kind of like David, when his child died, David cleaned himself up and said, look, he cannot come back to me, but I will go to him. But look what Jesus says in verse 50. But when Jesus heard it, he answered Jairus saying, do not be afraid. The present imperative, this is a command, don't be afraid. Then he says another imperative. In present tense means don't ever be afraid. But always believe. The believe there is a present imperative. These are not optionals. We are never to be afraid no matter what the trial. And we're always to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether he raises his daughter or not, do you still believe? I remember a lady told me, I don't believe in Jesus because he did not heal my mother. I said, well, how old was your mother? 70-something years old. I said, 70-something years old? Well, I guess she expected that she's going to live till, you know, till he come back. Then I guess her mother's name was John. That, you know, that's the thing when at the end of John, that, you know, they said that he was going to live till Jesus came back. That wasn't what Jesus was saying. My mom died at 70. She wanted to get to 70, and so she got to 70, and she passed away. But thank God I knew the Word of God because I knew where she was. Because we talked about the Word of God all the time. I made it a point to be as wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, to talk to her about Jesus till she passed away. Because I knew it was coming. And the most important thing to me was to make sure that I had gave her the keys to the kingdom of God. He says, Jesus, he's just so compassionate. You see how compassionate Jesus is. Allows this woman to touch his garment, not defile him at all, because he's infinite holiness. His holiness overwhelms defilement. He comes in there, you know, a dead person was defiling too in the Old Testament. We're allowed to touch a dead person, and what does Jesus do? Touch a dead person. And the very laws he gave in the Old Testament to defiled sinners can't defile him. Let me ask you this. All it says we committed deserving of death, and yet, because of our faith in Christ, he's touched us and we're saved. We're reconciled to God and we're going to heaven. We're going to be with him forever. Look at this. And he says, do not be. He commands them, don't be afraid, only believe. Do you know it is a sin not to believe him? If the Hebrew writer again says, without faith you can't please him, well then, when you don't have faith in him, when you know what is true, what do you think you're doing? We're sinning when we don't trust him. I want to get to the point, if my daughter dies, I still trust him. I keep on trusting him. I keep on not being afraid, no matter the trial. Notice what he says. He makes a promise at the end of verse 50, and she will be made
And he uses the same word, sozo. The Greek word means saved. She will be saved. She will be made well.
So when he came in, notice the dollar, look, when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John. Of his 12, these were the innermost ones that tended to go. Jesus separated from the other 12. They were going to the Mountain of Transfiguration. We'll see that later. And then he let the father and the mother of the girl. So we got 7 people here. Verse 52. Now all were weeping. These were the professional mourners now. Mister, they had professional mourners. You hire these people. And they come and carry on. I probably would have been a professional mourner back in that day. I'd have made that money. I'd have gone around and cut up. Put a little water in my niece. Bang, bang, bang. Making all kinds of noises and stuff like that. You know, to generate grief and to emulate, you know, the loss of a loved one. It's professional mourners. See, we don't have that in our churches then. We're quiet. Yeah. Woo. Hey, they paying me, Mike. Look at him. Here you go. Here you go. Somebody dead. Here you go. Okay, I got you. I'd have been having convulsions, falling on the floor, and all kinds of stuff. And then when the funeral was over, I just get up and say, "Thank you very much, $1." So they're sitting at a professional mourners and weeping and mourning in verse 52. And he said to them, "Stop weeping," because another command. "Do not weep. She is not dead. She is only sleeping." Well, she's dead to them because they can't raise her. But to Jesus, she's just asleep. Sleeping is another term for only used for believers. This is the first time Jesus uses this word. It's used in scripture is when Jesus said a dead person is sleeping. Just like he said with Lazarus. Lazarus is asleep. They said, well, his disciples said in John 11, when he's asleep, then he ought to be resting and leave him alone. No, Jesus said he's dead. To us, they're dead. To Jesus, they're asleep. And now we can trust that our loved ones who have died in Christ are nothing more than sleeping. It says, "Do not sleep. She is not dead. She's just sleeping." Look at verse 53. This is unbelief. "And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead." This one's dead. We know she's dead. She's dead. How are you going to tell us she's asleep? "And they mocked him," an imperfect tense, man. They kept on laughing at him and mocking and ridiculing. And I like the old, the King James verse, "They laughed him to scorn." Scorn for laughing. Ha ha ha. This man talking about she's asleep. Who is it? Probably God knows what they said about him. Look what he does in verse 54. He put him out. "You will not see this miracle. Get out." We don't need no mourners for the dead. I said she's asleep. Get out. We don't need you. Your services are no longer needed. Get out. Man, I'm out of there. We don't need you no more. What you mourning for? Mourning for the dead. I just told you the girl sleep. Who mourns for somebody sleeping? Get yourselves out of here. Ran them out. Then he turned to the little girl. And here is infinite holiness taking her by the hand in verse 54 and calling and saying, "Little girl, arise." He speaks to the dead girl like he spoke to Lazarus. In Mark's account, he uses the Aramaic. He says, "Talitha kuma." Talitha kuma in Mark 5:41, which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, rise." This is just the divine power. And the girl, the Bible says in verse 52, notice you see that in the beginning of verse 50, what does it say?
her what? What does that tell us? Here we have her body that is lifeless, but something returns to the body. She was absent from the body, and now the spirit comes back to the body. Her spirit returned. Quit talking to dead people. Their spirit's no longer there. The true person is gone. That's the tent. That's the shell that they lived in. Quit going to the graveyard talking to dead people. They can't hear you. They can only hear one person. And that's Jesus. All of that mourning and crying in John 11, that Lazarus heard none of that. He couldn't enjoy to see how people cared about him and they were crying and the professional mourners that were there in the cemetery. He heard none of that. He only heard one voice. Lazarus, come on back down here and get up. And his spirit returned to his body. And one day, that's exactly what's going to happen to every true believer. And unbelievers, as a matter of fact. The true believers will get new bodies, according to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, and they're going to be like Christ. John says the same thing in 1 John 3. They're going to look, we're going to have bodies like Christ, the true believers. The unbelievers get their same body back. So you get this mess back. If you're an unbeliever, you like it so much, here God said you can have it. You want that corrupt thing? You did not want the new body that I offered through faith in me? I'm going to give you your old one with all of its ills. And not only that, I'm going to put you into hell. And hell will be the opposite of heaven. It will be complete absence of peace. It will be nothing but pain, incessant pain. You will still have your mental capabilities and know you are in a place you will never get out of. Could you imagine that? We get to Luke 16, you get a picture of hell. And the man is tormented day and night. And he wants just any kind of relief and he will never get enough. Could you imagine the mental anguish you would have knowing you will never get out of this? There will not be a momentary hesitation to your pain. I can imagine that. I cannot even imagine that. Her body returns, she turns, her spirit returns, and she arose what? Immediately. And then look what Jesus' last command is. He commands that she be given something to eat. And look at verse 56. And her parents were astonished. But he charged them, don't go tell anybody. The other account said he went right out and told. He got out there. I don't know about the parents, but he got out. And it probably had to be the parents. Because there were only Peter, James, and John, Jesus, the father and the mother, and the daughter. So who probably went out there and told? Maybe it'd be the people who said, we know she was dead, so she's alive. So hey, he had to heal her. But the Bible says, hey, his fame grew more and more. And the negative part of that is people come to Jesus for stuff. They just come for the healing. They're not come to be made saved. They're not come to be saved. They just come to get stuff. Desperation will lead you to Jesus because you think he'll heal you. And as soon as you heal, you right back the way you were before. Or get right back to life as it was before. In the four Gospels are recorded many, 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 many miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these miracles were not recorded to simply amaze us, but as the Apostle John wrote in John 20, 30, and 31, that he revealed to us that Jesus is the Christ and that believing in him, we may have eternal life in his name. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Word of God.